to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on March 8th, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is a continuation of the sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. The sermon's title is Satan Enter Judas, and the text can be found in Luke 22:1-6. Thank you for listening.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 22. We do have some Bibles available over here on the side table. If you need one, please feel free to grab one. Or actually, if you want to just raise your hand, we could have someone bring you a Bible if you need one. Also, feel free to read your Bible on your iPad, iPhone, iPod, Android. We want to be ecumenical with our electronic devices. This is God's eternal word. Luke chapter 22:1-6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priest and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the worship that we've enjoyed and hearing about you and speaking to you with songs, with confessions and prayers, hearing from you, and then seeing your word on display in the sacrament of baptism. We thank you, Lord, that now you wish to instruct us. You wish to teach us the way in which we should walk. Your word is a lamp shining in a dark place, and it's a light to our feet. So we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations on each one of our hearts this morning would be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know who gave me this shirt, not this shirt, but the shirt that I thought of this week as I was preparing the message. As I recall, I was about 5 years old. The shirt was a yellow shirt. And across this yellow shirt were repeated the words, "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." In real tiny, you know, it was a kid's shirt. Who gave me that shirt? I don't know. But the irony is, you may not think I'm old. I feel old sometimes. When I was a child, my grandmother made most of my clothes. And so I think my grandmother gave me that shirt is what I'm trying to tell you. That's a commonplace saying, "The devil made me do it." It's mostly used as a joke. I have heard in various transcripts of trials that I've read in the newspaper and whatnot that certain people with mental problems will claim a satanic engine or a demonic impulse for some terrible crime that they've committed. Perhaps if you've been involved in counseling or psychology or law enforcement, you may come across certain people like that. But here we have, if we ever had, a case of someone who could really say, in some ways, the devil made me do it. Satan entered into Judas. But did Satan make Judas betray our Lord? What do we believe about demons? Do we even believe in demons at all? Have you ever seen one or felt one or experienced one? Have you ever had an encounter with something that you might call a devil or even the devil? Well, these are questions which I can't possibly hope to answer in their entirety this morning, but I do hope to touch on them. And I want to begin, first of all, by looking at the reality of Satan entering into Judas. It's reality. And I say reality because I believe it really happened. I really believe that a human being, Homo sapien, a member of the human species, was spiritually invaded, influenced in some way by a created, intelligent being called Satan. I do believe that. This may be difficult for many to believe in a modern age. Here's how the thinking goes. Unlike the people of the first century who were shaped by pre-scientific views of our world, our modern age, is based on the superiority of advanced knowledge, technology, highly trained observation, research, empirical data. And because of this, I think we must begin with this first point. Satan really did enter into Judas. A related point that I hope to address here is that if we're honest, our world may not be all that different than the world of the first century. Let's look then at this reality. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller speaks to the issues that modern people face in believing the supernatural and widespread skepticism about miracles in a scientific age. I found it interesting that he cites prominent and vocal atheist authors, all which assume that science in general, and evolutionary science in particular, has made belief in God unnecessary and obsolete. One prominent author along these lines, Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, argues this: you cannot be an intelligent scientific thinker and still hold religious beliefs. Dawkins thinks it's either one or the other. I was a biology major in college, and so I've been trained along these lines. My alma mater, Indiana University, is a prominent school for genetics research, evolutionary biology, anthropology, and all those topics that touch on this. I have a bachelor's of science in biology. What I've noticed, though, is in my coursework, I wasn't required to take any English courses. I exempted out of those. Any history courses or any philosophy courses. So I managed to make it through. I did have to take an intensive reading course, which I took in Shakespeare. As a side point, my wife and I started dating in that class, broke up in that class, and got back together in that class. Classic Shakespearean drama. There was also about only 12 people in the class, and we broke up. We were sitting on opposite sides of a room. It was about 10 feet wide. But I digress. So I started reading about the history and philosophy of science in college because it seemed to me to be odd that I was getting a bachelor's degree in biology without any context of the historical development of the field in which I was studying. And I learned that this notion of religious belief being inherently contradictory or in conflict with scientific knowledge started in a period of history known as the Enlightenment. And in the Enlightenment, the idea was developed that miracles cannot be reconciled to a modern, rational view of the world. At that time, scholars and scientists turned to the Bible and said this: the biblical accounts cannot be reliable because they contain descriptions of miracles. The premise behind such a claim is that science has proven that there's no such thing as miracles. But if you think about it, embedded in this claim is a dramatic leap of faith. In fact, it's circular reasoning to say that science cannot, by its nature, discern or test for supernatural causes, and then, therefore, assert that those causes do not exist. philosopher Alvin Plantinga put it this way. Some scientists suggest that the very practice of science requires that one reject the idea of, say, God raising someone from the dead. This argument is like the drunk person who insisted on looking for his lost car keys only in the streetlight. On these grounds, the light was better there. In fact, it would go the drunk one better, Plantinga continues. He would insist that because the keys would be hard to find in the dark, that they therefore must be under the light. But if there is a creator God, friends, there is nothing illogical at all about the possibility of miracles. After all, if he created everything out of nothing, it would hardly be a problem for him to rearrange the parts of it when and where he wishes. And if, then, we can posit the existence of an invisible creator, for the sake of argument, we have to then at least concede that there might be such a thing as invisible creatures, intelligent creatures, in his creation. Well, we're talking about the reality of Satan entering into Judas, and I'd like to pause here and consider some applications of this first point. I think, as I mentioned in my opening comments, that our struggle with the supernatural is perhaps not as that different as it was in the first century. As we come to study this account, and we'll look into it further in just a few minutes, we have to keep in mind that as advanced as we may be in our modern age, we, as they did, still struggle with unbelief in the supernatural. I was amazed when I first read this passage at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where we find that the apostles met the risen Jesus on a mountainside in Galilee. Here's what the text says in Matthew 28, verse 17. When they, the apostles, saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Imagine that. The gospel writer advancing the belief that Jesus actually physically, bodily rose from the dead. His 11 gathered disciples, not counting Judas, are meeting him on the mountainside. Of that 11, some number of them worshipped the resurrected Christ. And of that 11, some number of them doubted. You'd think that at this point, having risen from the dead and everything, that that would have erased all doubt. Maybe they needed to have recorded it on YouTube and watched it later to have had definitive proof that that had happened. I think that we learn from this verse that we can be patient, not only with others, but with ourselves, as we struggle with belief in the miraculous. I think believing in the miraculous is supposed to be hard. That's why it's called a miracle. Yet amazingly, in time, all those apostles, not just the ones that worshipped, but even the ones that doubted, became great leaders in the church. But at this point, some of them had difficulty. I think we must also be cautious about the sin of generational snobbery. You know what that is. We're smarter just because we're farther along in history. Every teenager deals with this at some point as well. So generational snobbery says that just because they didn't have iPods or Androids, like I mentioned in the beginning of the service, that they must inherently be less intelligent people. No, then as now, some believed and some doubted. Well, we're talking about the reality of Satan entering into Judas. I need to ask this question before I move on to my second point. Can demon possession happen today? If we agree that it happened in the text, is it something that could happen today? Here's what I think. I think, first of all, that we need to be clear that nowhere in the Bible is this word demon possession actually used. The word in Greek is one word, diamazomai, which means probably to be influenced by or affected by demons. But demon possession is an English phrase that we've used to translate or explain the idea of that. Maybe it just helps to make good movies. I don't know. But nowhere do we have actually the word demon possession. In fact, the closest we come to demon possession is this phrase here in our passage where Satan entered into Judas. But what does that mean? If Satan enters into Judas here, we are told again at the Last Supper that he entered into Judas as well. So maybe he entered into Judas and then went to Wawa and picked up a cup of coffee and then came back and entered into Judas again. I don't know. But he came in and he went. He came in and he went. So whatever entering in means here isn't a permanent demon possession where Judas's entire faculties are absolutely hijacked or sabotaged by the prince of the power of the air. We also know that later in his life, Judas repented of his actions. Now, we're not sure what kind of repentance he had because his repentance didn't lead him to go back and worship with the disciples and join the that band of brothers, but in fact, he wound up committing suicide. But he did repent. He certainly regretted what he did. Why? Was his regret motivated by God, by selfishness, by grief? We're not told in the story. I do think that any time sin happens in the Bible or today, and not just sin, anything that isn't the way it should be, I think we have grounds in Scripture to say that there is at least some involvement of the invisible, spiritual, hostile world that is fighting against God. I say this because it's interesting. Jesus never performed a miracle. He never did a great work just to show off. Like, hey, watch, guys, I'm going to make this tree blow up. Poof. He never did that. That would have been impressive, and maybe that would have gathered him a little bit more support amongst the people that didn't seem to like him all that much. Every time Jesus did something, he reached into the world, not to do something that broke the laws of nature, in my opinion, but restored nature to the way that God intended it to be. So Jesus's power was a restorational kind of power. That's always how it comes about. And so every time we see things not as they are supposed to be, every time we see some form of sickness, some form of pain, some form of heartache, some form of oppression, we can be reasonably sure from the worldview of the Bible that there is some level of influence of evil involved. Early in his ministry, Jesus called Judas the son of destruction or perdition. We don't really know what this means, except that perhaps Jesus knew in advance that Judas was the one that would betray him. I'm fairly sure, although only God knows, that Judas's eternal destiny is not with God, but in hell. The reason being because in Acts 1, we are told that he went to his place. And Jesus says none was lost in his high priestly prayer. None of the disciples, that is, was lost, but one in John 17. And we're also told that it would have been better if Judas hadn't been born, suggesting that his fate after death was something miserable. All this to say, can demon possession happen today? I think, yes, it can. But it depends what you mean by possession. I don't think possession in any sense of, say, The Exorcist or something like that is very biblical understanding of what we read in the Scriptures. But to say that there is an invisible spiritual world that is hostile to God and is negatively influencing the events of this life, of your life perhaps, is well within the Christian perspective. The reality, then, is that Satan entered into Judas. And Judas did something that, if we were to measure all the deeds of the world, leading the Son of God into condemnation and ultimately death, had to be one of the worst things that any human could have ever done. And that's that's what he did. What was the route that Satan used, secondly? We've seen the reality. Let's turn to my second point, the route that Satan used to enter into Judas. I think the route that the devil used in entering into Judas was a combination of two things. First of all, the permission of God. And second of all, the wickedness of Judas's own heart. So the route that the devil used was a combination of God's permission and Judas's willing and even complicit desire. What do I mean by this? Well, in one of the oldest books of the Bible, the book of Job, we have a startling description of the heavenly chambers of God, where some of the angels come into the very presence of God, and along with the angels comes the devil or Satan. And as they come, God asks the devil a question. He says, "Where have you come from?" And so there ensues this conversation between Satan and Almighty God. And in this conversation, God points out a certain man on the earth named Job, a righteous man, a man that was godly, a man that had a godly family and that was faithful in all his ways. And God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Which is to say, look at this guy. He's amazing. In every way, Job does what is right. And Satan, because he's the enemy and the adversary and the one who seeks to overthrow the brethren, as we're told in the Bible, mocked God at that point and says, "Ah, that's a bunch of baloney. The only reason that Job follows you is because he's blessed. If you were to take away his houses and you were to take away his properties and you were to drain his bank account and basically run him through a private version of the real estate collapse of 2007, he's done with all that religious stuff. Trust me." And God says, "All right, I think we've got a challenge on our hands." And so God then permits the devil to go and tempt and test Job. But he creates a parameter. He creates a boundary. And he says, "You may not lay a finger on the man himself." And then follows a description of an absolute destruction of a life. That in every way, Job is afflicted by the devil, except for his health. And the story continues. Based on this, I say, the route that the devil used to enter into Judas was in part the permission of Almighty God. We need to remember, and it's perhaps easy to forget, some of us who are more emotional in these matters of spirituality, that the devil can't do whatever he wants. He is an intelligent creature, but he is an intelligent creature. He's created by God. Now, how that happens and how he fell is a subject of a philosophical discussion that I'm not prepared to get into this morning. But as a creature, his boundaries, his power, his parameters are limited to that which God sets. So in order then for the devil to enter into Judas, the devil would have had to have permission from God in some way. And yet clearly Judas is not without sin. Clearly Judas has invited this in some way or another. The secondary cause, if the primary cause is God's permission, the secondary cause here is Judas's wicked heart. We're told in John chapter 12 that a woman was anointing Jesus's feet with a vial of perfume that was extremely expensive. And Judas saw this act and was absolutely scandalized because he felt that the money that could have been used, had they sold the perfume, it could have been used to give to the poor. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone." But an interesting side point, John writes in John chapter 12, he says, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was stealing money from the apostles' money bag. Judas was complicit in Satan entering entering into his life. This sin of Judas's was a problem then of loving money. We see this also in our own text where he agrees for a sum of money to betray the Son of Man. It's not a large sum of money, but it is money, no less. But I don't think the love of money for Judas was his only problem. He was also a liar. See, he'd been stealing money from the money bag, but he was hiding it. No one knew it. His sinful actions of taking money from the apostles' storehouse was absolutely hidden to all but Jesus himself. My guess is that in every way, Judas looked exactly like the other 11 disciples. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, all 12 disciples are sent out. And all 12 come back and say, Jesus gave them power, you see, to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to raise the dead. So it's very likely that Judas even experienced some kind of sense of spiritual power through the empowerment of Jesus. And even at the Last Supper, which I've already mentioned, none of the disciples suspected Judas, but all around the table, each one individually said, "Is it I, Lord, who will betray you? Is it I? Is it I?" This is comforting, but troubling. I think it's comforting because many of us struggle with serious sin and hide it. It's also troubling, though, because many struggle with serious sin and hide it and never stop hiding it. And now you're entering into Judas territory. Maintaining outward appearances of righteousness, godliness, and obedience. The warning for you then is, as with Judas, your sin will find you out. And if it isn't your sin, it will be the devil himself who will seek you out. Because he loves to target hypocrites in the church. Either the devil, or if you're not that important in the grand scheme of things, maybe just one of his lesser demons, will take an opportunity and you will be found to be like an undefended castle. And all of that appearance of righteousness will be paper thin. So this brings me to an application of the second point, the route that Satan used to enter into Judas. It's not always easy to tell, is it, who's a real Christian and who's not. Sometimes the people that stand up front, preachers, teachers, people on television, on the radio, people that write books, seem to have it the most together. And then over time, we discover to our heartbreak that the people that we revered so much are actually a sham. It's not easy to tell the difference between someone who just intellectually embraces the idea that Jesus existed as a savior-like figure, and then on the other hand, someone who actually says, "Son of Man, Son of God, Savior of sinners," and believes it with their whole heart. The scriptures actually mention in several places that unbelievers are in constant fellowship with believers in the visible church. The Bible calls this a mixed multitude. And so as we think about even our own families, our own congregations, we need to pause. Judas, the traitor, the betrayer, looked, acted, ate, drank, slept, walked, talked, just like the other 11 disciples. He was indistinguishable until the very end. Jesus himself knew, though, that there was no genuine faith in Judas's heart. At one point, he says in John 6, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." John later wrote in his gospel that Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and how it was and who it was that would betray him. But the disciples didn't know. I think here of the parable of the vine and the branches in John 15. So in this parable, Jesus describes himself as the vine, which is, think of a large vine wrapped around an old oak or something in the woods. And off of this vine are little tiny branches. Jesus says that the branches that do not bear fruit, though they are in some way connected to the vine and give an outward appearance of being genuine branches, nevertheless are not true branches. And these branches, we're told, will be cut off and thrown into the fire. Maybe you know people this has happened to. People who by their own profession have been associated for a long time with the Church of Jesus Christ, but are not themselves born-again Christians who have bent the knee, as it says in Philippians 2, to Jesus as Lord. Christos Kurios. Perhaps you've thought about the gospel for years, but have continued to resist the wooing of the Holy Spirit in your life, maybe through an unwillingness to give up some darling sin. It's often the case that our intellectual struggle with Christianity is grounded on a deeper moral struggle with the commandments of God. I think this was probably the case with Judas, who dabbled with the externals of religion and fellowship with Jesus, but never actually loved him, never actually followed him with his heart. Surely Judas had many opportunities to surrender his life, to take up his cross, as Jesus said in Luke 9, and follow him, but instead chose not to, chose to retain the appearance of godliness, but denied its power. Finally, let's look then at the remedy, or the preventative cure of Satan entering into Judas. I wish this were part of the story this morning. I wish we could say that Satan entered into Judas, but then somehow the devil was exorcised, or somehow Judas came around, somehow Jesus came and rescued him. That even had Jesus said to Judas, as he said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and after you have fallen, you will be restored to your brothers." Who would wish anything like this to happen to anyone? So there is no remedy given in the text. But what if there was? What if there was? What if Judas could have escaped? How would it have happened? What would have been his protection, his righteous pathway out? God says that in every temptation, he provides a way of escape that you may be able to stand up under it. What would a Judas's way of escape would have been? Well, here's a few things for your consideration. First of all, Judas would have had true, not just false, repentance. True repentance, not just false repentance. Well, what's the difference? Well, what is repentance? My friend in college had a bumper sticker on his car. He's kind of a goofy guy. That's probably why we got along. It said, "If you're headed in the wrong direction, God allows U-turns." That's repentance. When you discover, when you realize that you're headed in the wrong direction, this isn't like a jug handle state where you can't do U-turns. The divided highways go on for like 40 miles. No, this is God's highway, and he allows U-turns at every intersection. True repentance, then, is a change of mind and a change of direction. We're told by Paul that godly sorrow produces repentance, but worldly sorrow only grief. So feeling bad, "I'm sorry," isn't repentance by itself. It's a part of repentance, but it's not repentance by itself. If Judas had a remedy, clearly part of his remedy would have been true repentance. Secondly, James chapter 4, James, the brother of our Lord, gives this advice: resist the devil and he will flee from you. So if Judas had a remedy, not only would he have repented, he would have also resisted the devil. What is resistance? Fighter stance. I'm a tennis player, so it's that ready position. You're ready. At one point, Jesus said to the disciples, he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He told them that after he'd woken them up and they'd fallen asleep. So resisting the devil is something like staying awake at the wheel. It's something like that fighter stance, that ready position. It's being prepared. In the first account of sin, after the fall, we're told that Cain had sin crouching at his door. Wow. Picture it. Picture an apartment or your bedroom. Just outside your bedroom is the embodiment of sin crouching at your door. I'm told in the 12-step program that when an addict is sitting in a circle and talking with fellow addicts, looking for hope and strength, which I find to be just an incredible testimony to the human desire to recover from our brokenness. It's a beautiful picture. So one of the sayings that's used in the 12-step program is, while you're sitting in here working on your addiction, the addict is in the parking lot doing push-ups. Sin is crouching at your door. When I was in high school running track, I was told that while you're sleeping, your opponent is running. It's a great motivator, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Which relates to my third bit of counsel. How could Judas have had a remedy from this satanic attack? He would have continually fought against sin. This is what Cain didn't do. The ongoing fight means it doesn't get a foothold in your life. One theologian observes that Paul tells believers in Ephesians 4 that they are not to be angry, but do not sin. Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then this phrase, give no opportunity to the devil. Now, here's how this works in marriage. I had to learn this, so this is free advice. If you're not married or you're newly married, this should help. When the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, it doesn't mean fight till dawn. It's good advice. Here's what it means. Stop fighting. Agree to disagree. Get some rest. Wake up in the morning. And resume the conversation in a more sane frame of mind. That's what it means. Here's what it doesn't mean. Stop fighting, go to bed, and resolve to get even. That's what it means. Don't let the sun go down on that unresolved, proud, arrogant anger. Because when you do, Paul tells us that you are giving the devil an opportunity in your life. Now, this may not be full-blown Satan entering into your life, but it will definitely be the beginning of a spiritual harassment, if you will, that will only grow and get worse. And we must continually fight against sin. A fourth application here is to be alert and be on your guard. St. Peter says that the devil is your enemy, and apparently he prowls around seeking whom he may devour. He's looking, he's searching for a weak spot in the church, particularly, and in the world generally. And Judas was a sitting duck. But we need to be alert and aware, not hyper aware. This is not devil under every chair and demon under every bush. This is not blaming stuff on spiritual forces that can be explained in other ways. But neither can we be under-aware, such that we ignore the spiritual realm that Jesus very clearly tells us exists and is interpenetrating this visible experiential creation.
You've been listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant, and in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.